Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Praise God for the testimony and for the changed life that you just saw and heard. And can we just start out with, that was a heck of a week we've been through. Where are we? As this week kind of unfolds, it's hard to remember back to Tuesday, but on Tuesday night, I was a guest at the Mavs Spurs game, which apparently I've now been told was the NBA Finals, and the Spurs won, so they get a new championship. So how about that? Then, of course, I was receiving a lot of texts from you guys coming home on Thursday night about, ha-ha, the Spurs won. And then suddenly the rest of the week unfolds as it does, all right? And so it reminds us of this incredible honor and privilege that we have right here this morning, and that is the ability for God's people to gather together. And to gather around his word, to sing the word, to pray the word, and to preach the word. And so I'm glad that you're here this morning. And I'm going to break from our series on walking through the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to preach a scripture out of Revelation chapter 6, if you want to turn in your Bibles there. I'm going to preach out of Revelation chapter 6 and just try and address where we are as a culture and where we should be as a people this morning. Now, when you hear that I'm going to preach out of Revelation this morning, there are a number of people who immediately say, oh no, dragons and beasts and 666, that whole book is scary and I want no part of it. There is another group of people that says, yippee, we never hear sermons out of the book of Revelation. And then there's a third group of people that as soon as they hear you're preaching out of the book of Revelation, they pull out their chart because they are ready and they want to know if everything that the pastor's saying lines up with their chart, okay? And so it's to that third group of people that I need to talk to you briefly this morning, all right? And that is, I'm going to thank you in advance for your gracious attitude towards me walking through the book of Revelation this morning, or at least parts of it. I'm going to have to go at a rapid pace. I'm giving an overview. There are many different interpretations of these symbols, and I don't have the ability to explain all the different ones, okay? I've preached these sermons before, I've been emailed, I've even been met during the altar call by someone who was furious that I did not interpret the symbols the way that they thought they should be interpreted, and spent the entire time, instead of praying, giving me an earful about my lack of expounding their own eschatology in a sermon, okay? Don't do that, all right? Please, don't do that. What we love about being Baptist is that we certainly have certain things that we declare are non-negotiable, but eschatology is not one of those, okay? You can be in the family of God, and furthermore, we can worship together if I don't expand and expound on Revelation chapter 6 the way that you would like for me to, all right? So we're not going to divide. We're going to have an incredible, gracious attitude, so thank you in advance. All right, now with that caveat, let's read the scripture together, okay? Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 8. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another. And a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. and do not damage the oil or the wine. And when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice from the four living creatures saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen or a pale horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with a famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together as your people, your sons and your daughters, we are incredibly grateful for your word. Help us to hear your word this morning in such a way that brings us confidence, that brings us hope, the reminder, the assurance that you are on your throne and that you are in control, that there is nothing that happens in this world that does not go through your authority, God. Help us as your sons and daughters to be filled with faith and hope and courage. Help us to walk as you would have us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the things I forgot to tell you is you don't have anywhere to go after this. It's a relaxed schedule. And so I preached a little longer than my normal 30 minutes in the first service. And so I think you're just in for a treat, all right? So get ready. Lunch will be extended. There's not going to be large crowds. You're not going to have to beat the Methodist or any other church to Luby's. So you'll be good to go, okay? All right, we need to set the scene for Revelation chapter 6, and that scene comes out of chapters 4 and 5, just prior to it. John is given a vision of the throne room of heaven. And part of that vision, you need to understand, is that John is completely removed. He is distant from God. It's part of the way that vision unfolds. Because God is way over there and he is seated on his throne, and it's a magnificent throne. He is seated on a throne that oozes just his omnipresence, his omniscience, his all-powerful divine nature. He knows everything. He's in charge of everything. There are all these incredible creatures around him, and there is a very far distant sea that is torrent with waves from the thunder and the lightning and all that is taking place. This entire scene is supposed to set up the idea that God is holy, that he is completely other, that he is the sovereign one on his throne, and there is none who is able to approach him. In his right hand is a scroll. Now that scroll represents the unfolding of the rest of human history according to God's judgment and God's redemption. That scroll represents God's unfolding plan, because the world is an absolute mess, and what is God going to do about it? And so the charge goes out by God himself. The claim is put out: who is worthy to open the scroll? And John hears that charge and begins to weep. Because as the entire scene has set up, God is holy, God is other, God is absolutely perfect, who dwells in unapproachable light. And there is none found in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. And John begins to weep. And suddenly an angel taps John on the shoulder and says, "Stop weeping. But look and behold, the Lion from the tribe of Judah comes from within the throne itself." And John turns and he looks and he sees a lamb as if slain. And then at that moment, all of heaven and all of earth, everyone in this scene begins to bow down and worship and declare, "Worthy are you to receive power and glory and dominion, for you were able to take the scroll from the hand of the Almighty and begin to open it." That's the scene that sets up chapter 6. And in chapter 6, you begin to get the unfolding of Jesus, the Lamb of God, opening the seals on the scroll. And here's what unfolds. So in verse 2, the first seal is open, and out comes a white horse. And this rider with a crown and a bow is sent out to conquer in conquest. Now, immediately the question of interpretation becomes, is this supposed to be the same rider on a white horse in Revelation 19 who is Jesus himself? There are some who interpret it that way, but many interpret it, and I myself would say I don't think that's what's going on for two reasons. One, when Jesus comes out, he has many diadems on his head, and he is also carrying a sword. And furthermore, these four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, seem to function together as a unit, okay? That seems to be what's going on literary. All right. There's also a reference here of what took place in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 8, where horses were sent out to patrol the earth. And so then the question is, well, what is this white horse? This white horse is one of conquest. The fact that nation will rise up against nation all throughout the history of the world. We know that this is the way it is. From Pharaoh to Nebuchadnezzar to Alexander the Great. Empire after empire, nation warring against nation, trying to gain more territory, more conquest, more resources, more. We don't have to look back at ancient history, just look back at World War I, World War II. What do you have? The continual unfolding throughout all of history, conquest. The second seal is open. In verse 4, out comes a red horse, red due to bloodshed. And the command is given that this one will take peace from the earth. And he's given a sword, and they will slay one another. This represents civil war or strife, internal war within the nations. The truth of the matter is that even inside ourselves, there's always constant fighting. Power grabbing. Think with me back to 1994 and the genocide that happened in Rwanda, where this people group, the Tutsis and the Hutus, a rebel group rises up and they think for strategic reasons kills some of their own in power to set off what would end up being 100 days of slaughter. And during that time, 800,000 Tutsis would be killed by the Hutus. Genocide, civil war, strife. We don't have to look back to 1994. You can look back at ISIS, even Boko Haram in Nigeria right now. Constant rising up of rebel forces wanting to take over. Civil war and strife from the inside. The red horse. The third seal is broken, and in verse 5, we're told a black horse coming out carrying a pair of scales, calling out famine food prices. The black representing scarcity. If you were the early audience, you would know that the prices that are being named are 10 times the normal prices of food. This signals that there is a famine going on. Famine all through the history of the world. Think as recently as Somalia in 2010 and 2012. Guys, less than a decade ago, 260,000 people killed and died in the famine of Somalia. You may or may not realize that there's even a famine going on right now in Yemen that began in 2016 and is going up till current day, present time. People starving to death. A fourth seal is broken in verse 8, and out comes a pale or an ashen horse named Death, and hell followed with him. And he is given the ability to cause and to spread death to a fourth of the entire world, through sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beast. It seems like this fourth horse is a culmination of the three previous horses, although here there is added this idea of pestilence or plagues. All throughout the history of the world, pestilence and plagues have always been around. They've always come through. The bubonic plague has risen up a dozen times throughout the history of the world, the worst of which being in the middle of the 14th century, all through Europe and Asia, and it is said that there were up to 200 million people that died due to the bubonic plague. The AIDS epidemic, 36 million. And so you can see the four horsemen of the apocalypse are released as the Lamb breaks each of the seals. Now, I need to teach you how other portions of the book of Revelation function. You'll have the breaking of the seven seals, and then it's going to be followed by seven trumpets, and then it's ultimately going to be followed by seven bowls. And there's a progression on the seriousness or the outpouring of judgment that happens from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls. The seals, there's only a fourth of the world affected by the plagues, by the outpouring. When the trumpets are blown, it amps up to a third are affected by all that's taking place. And when it gets to the bowls, it's the full, undiluted wrath upon the entire world. And so here we realize that those four horsemen of the apocalypse are functioning together as a unit. And we must come to the first conclusion that this is an outpouring of God's patient judgment upon a sinful world. Verse 4, we're told, there was given, this is divine permission granted to evil powers to carry out their nefarious work. It's really important that we would be intelligent readers of our Bible. This is a huge, encompassing question that I can only scratch the surface with today. It falls underneath a larger question about evil in this world. How could God be good if evil exists in this world? And you don't want to be here all day, and I couldn't even cover it in one day. There's a ton, voluminous writing to address this issue. But there's a number of really important points that I want to highlight for you this morning. The first of which is to understand that God does not stand behind good and evil equally as you read through the scripture. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. That if there is any good, if there is provision in your life, if there are blessings in your life, you are supposed to credit them to God Almighty. That God is behind that ultimate goodness. But God does not stand behind evil the same way. If you will, there's a larger umbrella as we think through the problem of evil. And I'll break that down into three categories for you this morning. Okay? One of which we would say evil exists because of man's sinful and poor choices. God does not step in and stop man from being evil. So evil exists all around you because man chooses to be. Secondly, there's darkness and there's spiritual forces that are at work all around you. I know in our Western mind we don't like to think this way, but it's the truth according to the Bible, that there is darkness and spiritual forces and that we live in a fallen world. And so we will never reach utopia until Jesus Christ returns. It's just a truth of the matter of where we are. But thirdly, underneath that umbrella of the evil that exists, there's no way around it. We as Christians, as good Bible readers, must ultimately come to the conclusion that God has a patient judgment upon a sinful world. You have to have a category for that. Now, why am I using that phrase very specifically, patient? It's because true justice is always immediate judgment. True justice is always immediate judgment. When should we catch the murderer? Now, right? When should we bring them to trial? Immediately. True justice is always immediate. You don't delay, you don't wait. And yet God in his mercy did not give to Adam the moment that he sinned immediate, total, final death. Yes, he gave him spiritual death and separation from God, but there is this time period, this waiting, this in-between where God is patient with us in regards to the judgment that is due to us. Now, think with me through the rest of Scripture. There's an incredible point, a verse that I could preach an entire sermon on in and of itself out of Genesis 15, verse 16. And I want to call your mind to this because when Abraham is given the promises of his descendants that they would inherit the land, and God is reassuring him of those promises that they are going to inherit the land. In Genesis 15, verse 16, God tells him, your descendants will go into slavery for 400 years because the sins or the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That blows our minds. First of all, God knows how long it will take for the sins of the Amorites to get to where he's ready to bring ultimate judgment upon them, to where he's ready to send his people into that nation and say, that's it. Wipe them all out. Men, women, children, animals, take them all out. God knows how long it will take for him to bring that judgment. Furthermore, God is patient and waiting for it. He doesn't just fast forward. He doesn't just say, look, I know you guys are gonna get here, so what's the point of waiting? He waits. This is God's patience. And yet, because God is holy, because God is on his throne, we ultimately know as God and sovereign judge, he has the prerogative when he has determined it is time for his judgment, he will bring it forth. And he is God. And he is holy. And he is right. And no one will say anything back to him. You have to have this category. All through the Scripture, when he brings the flood upon Noah's time, when he rains down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. As D.A. Carson says, the Bible expresses surprise, not that we suffer, but that we're not wiped out. That's completely contrary to the way that our culture thinks. Of course, we're lovable. What's not to love? I'm cute. That's not the vantage point that the Scripture starts from. The Bible expresses surprise that we weren't immediately wiped out. And so as we seriously reflect upon the Lamb opening the seals that brings forth God's judgment upon the world, nation conquering nation, famine and pestilence, the guilty and the innocent both swept away underneath the overall umbrella of God's judgment upon a sinful world. And it's no good to say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament who's mean and full of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is one that's filled with love, because by the time we get to the end of this sermon, that will be blown up. Just wait for the sixth seal. So in chapter 6, this is what's unfolding. The Lamb is opening the first four seals. Now, I want you to skip forward to chapter 7. And let me set this up for you. Because your Bible probably has a note that says an interlude. Now, I don't want you to think about that chronologically, like intermission during or halftime during this scene, okay? But rather, when these interludes pop up in the book of Revelation, they mean to give you a different vantage point, something that's happening simultaneously, all right, not at a later time, but something that's happening simultaneously in a different scene. That's this interlude. Because as the judgment is falling upon the world, chapter 7 gives us a scene, one that's filled with hope. Because listen, as I read chapter 7, verse 3, before the angels go out and spread any harm across the earth, in verse 3 it says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. God is marking his own. God is marking his own for protection. Similarly to Ezekiel chapter 9, before those who were allowed to go out in judgment, God went and marked each one that were his who had not worshiped false idols. So too here, the book of Revelation has this polarizing effect that you are either marked with the seal of God or you're marked with the mark of the beast, 666. That Satan marks all of his, and God marks all of his. So if you have God's seal, you endure the persecution that comes from the evil one. But if you have Satan's seal, you receive the judgment and the wrath of God. So then the ultimate question always becomes, whose seal do you have? And so here in the midst of the Lamb breaking the seals, the unfolding of judgment upon all of human history through war, civil war, famine, pestilence, all the death that unfolds throughout all of human history, nation rising up against nation, God has sealed his own. That's the confidence, that's the assurance that the scripture is trying to give you. Now, certainly we would understand that this does not mean that because we have God's seal, that God's people don't experience the perils of war, famine, or pestilence. No one's claiming that. Just ask the persecuted church, who suffered more in the last 100 years than the prior 1,800 years leading up to it. Well, then the question becomes, then what does the seal of God mean? Well, I'll tell you, it does mean God's protection. But it's ultimately God's assurance to you, believer, that nothing can come against you that will not work for your good and for his glory. God seals his own and he gives you a promise, a guarantee. Nothing will ever come against you that will not ultimately work for your good or his glory, and his glory, both. That's what Romans 8:28 says. For God is causing all things to work out together for our good. It makes me think of one of my favorite scripture passages in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. One of my favorite scripture passages because Paul is imprisoned for his faith. And he is on his way to Rome. And as he is writing, he's writing to the church and he's describing to them that he doesn't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. He is in prison. And furthermore, there have been rumors that even come from within the church where people are saying that Paul shouldn't have appealed to Caesar, that Paul is dragging the name of Jesus through the mud, that Paul shouldn't have. And there's Paul in the midst of this situation where it seems like darts and arrows are being thrown at him. And he specifically says, I don't know whether I'm going to live or I'm going to die. He says this in verses 19 and 20. He says, I am confident, I have this utmost assurance of this very thing, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, I've been sealed. I have the confidence and the assurance that nothing comes against me that is not ultimately for my good. I cannot be put to shame in anything. That is an incredible statement. Nothing comes against me, whether I live or die. God will be glorified, the gospel will go forward, and it will all fit into God's ultimate plan. So what does that mean for us, church? As we deal with the coronavirus, as we deal with the constant onslaught and fear and trepidation and everything that's surrounding us, believer, your God is in control. Your God cast out fear. You have been sealed as his. Now, this certainly is an excuse to go around and be reckless. I'm not advocating that in any way. Wash your hands, do the social distancing, all that stuff. But I am telling you, live above fear. Live above fear. God is bigger. Our God is greater. Our God is on his throne. In the second part of this scene, in Revelation chapter 7, the interlude, the different perspective, turn with me to verses 9 and 10 and 11. So the first thing is, we as believers are sealed and marked as his. But the second thing in verses 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. During the interlude, during the hiatus, the different perspective, while the seals are being broken, and while the world is filled with war, civil war, man killing man, and famine, and pestilence, and all of this death is occurring as God's judgment upon the whole world is unfolding, we are given the promise of a seal, and we're also given a glimpse to the very end. Believer, you know how it ends. You see the final scene. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue will be gathered around the throne and will praise him. Praise the name of Jesus Christ. What is it going to be like, church? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I cry out, hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? What is to cause us overcome fear, but a view towards the very end. The promises of God are greater than the coronavirus. Every trial that comes your way in life, Jesus has promised he will use it for your good to transform you into the image of Christ. And he will furthermore be working that out as people around you look and see the way that you suffer. It will be worked out for the glory of Christ. And in the end, you win. And what do you win? Him, the greatest gift of all. You will behold your Lord and Savior. You will have intimate fellowship with him again. Nothing will be held back from us. His promises are greater than all of our fear. So while the world is unfolding through the seals and filled with fear, we behold him. And there is supposed to be a stark contrast between our courage and confidence and faith and the lack of hope that the world has. But it's even more scary than that. Turn back with me back to chapter 6 because I want you to hear what happens as the sixth seal is opened. Listen as I read. I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" You see, we sing about this in our hymns. The day that the trumpet will sound, and the sky will be split apart like a scroll, and the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to rule and to reign, to usher in his kingdom. And what that means for you and I is what we just talked about. What is it going to be like to see him face to face? But what about those who don't know him? I'll tell you, the unbreaking of the sixth seal is the scariest verses in the whole of Scripture. Because for those that do not know him, young, old, rich, poor, it doesn't matter who you are. It says they ran to the caves and they hid in the caves and they turned to the rocks and they begged for the rocks to fall on them, to distance themselves because they knew that the wrath of the Lamb had come. The same Lamb that forgives me, that overcomes my sin, that redeems me, that allows me to come into God's presence. The same Lamb has now come with the wrath of God, and all they want to do is go back and hide in fear. This is their reality. It doesn't matter how much bravado they have right now, how much money, how much power, how wise their thinking is. When he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And church, you and I have been left here intentionally in the interim while the world is falling apart and escalates with wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence. And we have been sealed, given the promises of God that nothing can come against you, believer, that is not a part of God's will. Nothing. And you've been given a glimpse of the end that says you win. And we've been left here in the interim to shine our light, to have hope, to be filled with courage, not fear. To be those who are overcomers. You've been given unique opportunities in these days because there's no sports on TV. No one's talking about sports. Instead, they're having conversations about life and death, about the frailty of life, about the hope that you have. We're called to carry peace, not fear. A peace that overcomes our circumstances. We're called to do good works, to be a generous people, not to hoard toilet paper. All right? Fear causes you to be stingy. It causes you to grab whatever is around you and just hold on to it. As if toilet paper is now your security blankie. I've got more toilet paper than everyone else. I'll be okay. We're called to be generous. Not to live in fear. Not to be stingy. Not to be selfish. And as we close, church, I want to ask you to enter into a time of prayer. And I just want to lead us through a time of prayer here this morning.